I'd invite you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 1 and page 1. I appreciated Ben's prayer in terms of mentioning the gospel and how the gospel is the centerpiece of our hope, and really Genesis is the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of the good news. The very simple reality that God has created all things is very good news. Because when you consider the alternative, that there is no design to the universe, there is no purpose to life other than mere survival, becomes very bleak. But the gospel starts with the fact that God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, has created all things for divine purpose. And so we're going to look there this morning, the foundation of the gospel. Now, I know not everyone was here last week, and we looked at Genesis chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, and we sought to release it from the modern-day assumptions that all of us come to Genesis chapter 1 with so that we could actually hear what Genesis chapter 1 is saying. And if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to pick up the message. You can grab it at the office in a CD. You just got to order it. It's free. And or just download it online and listen to it. Because some of the stuff I'm going to say today, you're probably going to be like, well, wait a minute, what about X and what about Y and all these other things? So go back there, okay? I trust it will be a blessing to you. But we look to release Genesis chapter 1 from all the assumptions that we come to it, and we did this by seeking to understand how the original audience would have actually received it. How would they have heard it? How did Moses intend it for it to be heard? And we looked at both the ancient context that Genesis was written in and the literary context. And as we did, we saw that Genesis 1 was written as real history. The original audience would have understood it not as myth, but as something occurring in the past. They would have seen it as true, but they would have not seen it as we would, as a dry textbook on events of prehistory, or even with a modern scientific lens. They wouldn't have come to the text that way. But they would have seen it and recognized it as a highly stylized history intended to convey truths about who God is and what he's actually done. Now, because I didn't get any emails or hate mails about what I said last week, I assume that all of you are okay with what I said. We can trust Genesis as history, a very stylized history. And if we come to it seeking scientific truth, I don't think we're looking at it as the original audience comes to it. They would have never looked at it that way. So, we reflected that primeval history, which is really this. I mean, this is the history of histories. This is before anything was ever written. This is before civilization. This was never witnessed by anyone but God himself, and it will never be proven by shifting scientific theories. But we reflected that it actually can be evidenced by the fact that the God of Genesis chapter 1 has actually revealed himself not only throughout human history, but ultimately in human history in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the greatest evidence for Genesis 1 being true is we see the same God doing the same things he did in Genesis as he did in Jesus. He brings light into darkness. He brings life out of chaos. And he does it by speaking. Lazarus, come out. Interesting, isn't it? Same God, same activities, same principles manifested in human history for us. Christ is the creator and redeemer that brings light and life to the world. And so today we're going to consider Genesis 1 again, because this was too much to pack into one message last week. We're going to look at what it actually teaches and the implications of what it's teaching. Now, Genesis 1 is very interesting because it's not like the New Testament, right? The New Testament actually tells you what to do. It's like, okay, here's what God's done and now do this. You know, implication, application is kind of easy in the New Testament. But here, Genesis just really reports on God's activity. And we've got to wrestle with the implications that way. So here are things, five things that we're going to look at today. Number one, Genesis asserts that God created everything. That is the entire cosmos. Number two, God shows in Genesis that he created the world fit for life. Number three, God created humanity as the apex of his creation. I like that word, apex. Makes me feel good about myself. Anyway. God created the world exceedingly good. That's number four. And finally, God rested from his creating work. And what we're going to see, I hope that we can see this, is that throughout all of this, about all God's creating activity, is that the world and we have a purpose, and it's found in the God who made it. Our purpose is not found in the creation. It's found in the originator of it. And that, I think, is underlying all of what Genesis is telling us. So, can we pray and begin this? Shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and light for our path. I thank you for this ancient text that helps us so much. It is the foundation of your gospel. And Lord, we want to get it right. So I pray that you would be with us in the power of your Spirit. Would you help me to teach? And would you help us to listen? And by your Spirit, make these applications to our lives for the glory of God. Of Christ, we ask. Amen. So, okay, take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 1 right there, there's two opposite terms that are juxtaposed. There's heaven and earth. And when we see that, it's meant to show that it's everything. It's kind of bookends. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, God created. And so you could look at this, you could paraphrase this by saying God created everything. That's how Genesis 1 reads. But then you look carefully at the original language and it shows something else that is very remarkable. It shows that God created everything out of nothing. So you look at the word right there, created, in the Hebrew. It's the word bara. And this word contains the idea of complete effortlessness. It's a creation out of nothing because that verb, bara, is never connected with any statement of material. Moses could have used a different word. There's two other words he could have used. He could have used asa or yatsar, which are make and form in Hebrew. But he chooses this word and assigns no noun to it. It's just the verb. He uses that so that he can show that God was actually pre-existent and what was made by God. God created the cosmos out of absolutely nothing. And I wish I had better words to describe how insanely profound this is. Because when we look through a telescope or at Hubble.com, you ever been at Hubble.com? Some of you have. It's pretty amazing stuff. And you consider the sheer vastness of our cosmos, the power that is represented in it. And God effortlessly just causes that to come into existence through his word. The original readers would have been floored. But what we do is we look at it with doubt, right? How did he do that? Is he talking about the Big Bang? Well, according to scientists now, the Big Bang is in question. But the reality is that even if the Big Bang does, you know, fit with our theory of physics, you know, I'm sure when God spoke, there probably was a Big Bang. I mean, I think that was a bit of an event. I'm being cheeky. The reality is, I want you to see this, the assertion that God was before all physical reality, before time, space, and matter, was actually a stark contrast to the polytheism and the pantheism of the day. You see, in that ancient culture, they had this idea that matter, the universe, it was kind of always there. It got reformed by the battles of the gods, but it was just kind of there. It was assumed. And I think it's very interesting, because it's the exact same idea that's proposed today, that the universe is somehow eternal, that it's always existed. Isn't it interesting that the same old pantheistic, polytheistic idea that came from 4,000 years ago is the same idea today, but it's just repackaged with sophisticated language? It's just a little bit more sophistication, but same idea. Yet here in Genesis chapter 1:1, we see there was no pre-existing elements, no eternal universe. Actually, what we see here is God is eternal. He pre-exists the physical reality, and then his act of creation, we see his power. And it's absolutely dizzying. I don't think we appreciate it enough. You ever been in a lightning storm? Like caught in one? No? I have. It's pretty terrifying. Do you know how many lightning storms happen on the planet at the same time? Anybody know? I read it the other day. I don't know if it's, you know, it was on Wikipedia. Sorry. But nearly 50,000 at the same time, all going on at the same time, just blowing up. And I'm like, I felt what it's like to be in one of those things. And we're just talking about, okay, the whole world at the same time. This is a fraction, a minuscule expression of God's eternal power. It exists because he created it. It's sustained because he wills it to exist. This is what Genesis chapter 1 is saying. This should all just bring us to our knees. I wish I had better language for it. But we see in Genesis 1:1 God's power. You see, it's his thought and his will that shape the entire fabric of the universe. Right down to the Higgs particle and up to the 100 billion galaxies that we know of. And when you look at the entire chapter, that phrase, "and God said," as we mentioned last week, it's repeated 10 times, and that depicts this effortless exertion of omnipotence. God just speaks, and wonders are created. It's amazing. I'm afraid sometimes we don't take enough time in our hectic and frantic lives to actually look around and contemplate the idea that God created these things. We just take it for granted when the flowers bloom. We take it for granted when the sun is shining in its full strength. We take it for granted when the moon is full on a dark night. We take it for granted when we see the sunset or a little baby born. We take it for granted when we enjoy the good things that he's created, like coffee. And we realize all of these things existed in the mind of God first. And they exist now because he wills them. Oh, he's good. He's powerful. He merely speaks and these things are created. You see, there are powers in this universe that you and I simply just, we just don't fathom. I mean, it fails to compute, right? Our own sun, get this, hear this carefully. It puts out roughly the same amount of energy as a trillion megaton bombs per second. Did you hear that? A trillion megaton bombs per second, that's the energy output of the sun per second. And that's just an average-sized star. In a galaxy of about 300 billion stars. Can you calculate that? What's the energy in that in joules? There's your homework assignment. Chris, you can do that. Here Genesis 1 shows that God thought it and merely spoke it into existence. And then it continues to be maintained simply by God's willing it, because you see, the creation is contingent upon God's existence. It's contingent upon His power. It's contingent upon His will. That's incredible. Here in Genesis, God's omnipotence is on display. It's actually on display every day we look out our window. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And this is why the apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. We see His eternal power and divine nature on display everywhere in the physical world. You see, looking out at the universe, or even at the world that we inhabit, we see a divine mind at play. We see a divine mind at work. We see a divine artwork. Isn't it awful that some can look at it and say, it's an accident? Don't you just rip the heart right out of it? I was talking with an atheist friend one day. He goes, oh, I look at the universe and see wonder. I'm like, why? It doesn't mean anything. It's just there. And who knows why? But when we look at the universe, it's the result of a personal God. This is what Genesis 1 affirms. You see, and here's really the rub, guys. If you believe Genesis 1, verse 1, then you will have no problem with the rest of the Bible. If you really believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that God created everything out of nothing, and therefore He can control everything because it's dependent upon Him, you're going to have absolutely no problem with the flood. You'll have no problem with 10 plagues. You'll have no problem with the parting of the Red Sea. No problem with the resurrection. And no problem with the fact that God will actually recreate all things when Jesus returns. But it really starts at this bookend. It really starts at Genesis 1:1. And that's why I labored so hard last week to release Genesis from all the scientific mumbo jumbo where people say, well, let's prove God and then we can actually believe Genesis. No, you can't. It wasn't even written that way. It wasn't even intended to be read that way. Excuse me. If God simply spoke the universe into existence, it's reasonable to conclude that He can do everything else that the Bible records He's done and will do, and that He controls all that He's made. You see, if you believe in Genesis 1:1, you and I should be moved to worship as we consider the world around us, everything in our world, about this universe and about our existence that leaves us in awe and takes our breath away, existed first in the mind of God. By His will they were made, and by His will they continue to remain. We must understand what Genesis 1 is showing is the world is not God. The world is undergirded by His existence. It's not a part of Him. But He remains over it and in complete control of it. But there's another thing that we see here in this entire chapter of Genesis 1. We don't just see God's preexistence or His power and His wisdom and His control, but we also see something else. We see His benevolence. We see His care. Let me show you. You see, the whole pattern of the creation week in Genesis, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, you read the whole thing, it's a build-up. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, it's a build-up to the creation of, guess who? You guys! It's like it's crescendoing almost. You see, and we see God creating the world to be suitable for all His creatures, specifically His image bearers. Even the sun, moon, and stars are said to serve humanity's benefit in chapter 1, verse 14, where it says they are created for signs and seasons. Wow! Talk about geocentric. It's for you. should feel really special right about now. Furthermore, we see God in advance creating all food sources necessary for life. Look at verse 29 and 30. I love what God says to the first humans. He says, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. I made you a banquet, folks." Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." He sets up the entire ecosystem for the inhabitants of the world, man and beast. That's a good God. Before you learn to like strawberries, he made them for you. And then he gave you the know-how to make chocolate from sugarcane, and then yes, and the yeah, okay, you got it. And you dip the strawberry in. Okay. Hopefully we have some of those today for lunch. Anyway, where was I? Yes, chocolate. Here we go. You know what's really interesting? We see God's provision for all that he created, all life that he created, crescendoing up, building up to humanity. And what it tells us is that God has provided absolutely everything that we need for life. And what's really interesting to this day, because you might be thinking, well, hang on a second, Jay. We've got like huge problems with world hunger, right? I mean, there's plenty of starving people. So clearly God hasn't supplied us with everything we need. Thanks for coming out. Well, it's interesting that to this day, right now, at this present moment, we grow enough food on planet Earth to support 10 billion people. That's the resources we have. The problem is there's an unbalanced distribution and accessibility of those resources. Guess whose fault that is? Us. Not Fellowship Baptist in particular, but church is blamed for enough stuff. But the reality is that it's humanity's fault. It's not a fault of God for providing. Scarcity is not the issue. Poverty and equality are, and those are sin problems at the root. That's the issue. You see, you know, just recently CNN had an article saying, you know, we're entering into like a stage of extinction. Oh my gosh, the planet's going to blow up, and vertebrates are like the next to go. You guys read that article? It's very doomsday-ish. But I want us to know that, look, the planet's not going to fall into some sort of ecological Armageddon. We're not going to run out of food or air or water. The world will end, but it's not going to end by man's hand. It's going to end by God's hand. Yes, there can be famine and pestilence. Yes, there can be shortages. But the reality is that God will continue to provide for what he's made until the day that he decides to return. You see, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, he declares this: "While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold, heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So forget about the conspiracy theory, my dear friends. God will continue to provide. Unfortunately, humanity will continue to get it wrong and mess up the distribution process. But we see God's goodness in the fact that he provided for all his creatures in advance. So we see his power in creating the world. We see his wisdom and his control. And then we see his goodness. And when we see and consider the God who shaped the world and sustains the world and provided for the world, we should be led to worship. We should worship him on that basis alone. But we should not stop there. Because the God who shaped the world and sustains the world is also the God who died on a cross to redeem it. See, Genesis 1:1 exposes the real identity of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm studying the Gospels, I get lost in Jesus' humanity because he's such a real person. I forget that he's this same God too. And that makes his humility all the more astonishing. It makes his sacrifice all the more great. It's almost unimaginable. You see, the author of Hebrews writes of Jesus Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see, Christ is the creator God who for our sake willingly became a helpless baby, grew into a man, subjected himself to ridicule, hate, rejection, and a torturous death on a cross for the sins of all who would turn to him. He alone is worthy of our adoration and our trust and our obedience. Isn't that incredible? I remember when my daughter was first born, and you know, I held her in my hands, and for like, I don't know, what was it, 8 hours? 8 hours. I'm just sobbing in the corner, eh?
My dad.
And the miracle of this new life was just breaking in on me. It's like, oh my goodness, like God gave me an eternal soul to steward. And she's beautiful, and she sort of looks like me, but not too much, and that's good. And I'm looking at this, and I'm like, look at this helpless child. And I thought to myself, I'm like, my goodness, I love this kid. This kid can't do anything for me. The only thing this kid can do is take from me and hurt me. But I will still love this kid because she is mine. And then after going through all these, you know, deep thoughts, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Jesus was like this. I'm holding in my hand this little breakable, precious thing, person. And Jesus did this? He became this small? Why? So that he could take my place. So that he could grow as a man. He became that small so he could be rejected. He became that small so he could be hurt. He became that small so he could be killed for you and I, for our sins. That's why I kept crying. The gospel is glorious. He is worthy of our adoration, our trust, and obedience. Genesis 1 teaches that God created everything, which displays his power, his control, his goodness, and his humility. But it shows us that God created the world for life. You know, it's really interesting. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, again, there's this progression where God is building the earth so that it can sustain life. And then we find out in modern day scientific discovery that the uniqueness of our planet is quite astonishing. Now, I know this is going to be a disappointment for Star Wars and Star Trek fans who believe that somewhere out there, there are Klingons and Kardashians. What was the other guy? You know who they're talking about. Han Solo and Chewbacca. Wookiees, right? There are Kardashians out there. But they're on the planet. And I'm pretty sure they're human. Anyway. But the uniqueness of our planet is quite astonishing. There was recently a popular book by two scientists, Ward and Brownlee. It's called Rare Earth. It was republished in 2002, came out in, I think, 98. Anyway, fantastic book. They put forth a compelling argument that basically is shaking up the scientific world, that complex life in the universe is extremely rare. Complex life, not like micro, you know, bacterial stuff. Complex life, you and I, complex life. They argue through astronomy, through biology, through paleontology, that the remarkable combination of the physical properties of our planet, but not just that, our entire solar system, are so unbelievably rare to support life that we actually might be alone in the universe. And it's very interesting when you read the scientific responses to this book, is absolutely depressing, but good argument. And it is. But it's not. It's actually very encouraging. Because it doesn't prove Genesis 1. That's not what I'm saying. But it really does align with it, doesn't it? Because what Genesis 1 is showing is that God purposefully fashioned the world for our existence. Complex life. I love what Isaiah 45:18 says. He established it, referring to the world. He did not create it empty like Mars, Venus, and all the rest of the stuff. He formed it to be inhabited. It was his purpose to put life here. And it's very interesting that the scientific disciplines actually would agree with that. See, Genesis 1 also shows that God worked through a process to create the world for life, right? You know, it showed that he formed and he filled the earth in 6 days. Now, I want to say this, I mentioned it last time, but I'll say it again. Omnipotence doesn't need 6 days. It really doesn't. It doesn't even need 6 hours. Omnipotence doesn't even need 6 billion years. Omnipotence just does whatever it wants to do because it's omnipotent. And that's what the Bible teaches. So, we have to understand that God is not bound by natural laws. He's the one who set the natural laws. But we look at Genesis chapter 1 and we look at God working through this logical process in a 6-day work week to create a world full of vibrant and suitable life. Sorry, a vibrant life and a suitable environment for humanity. So the question that we have to ask ourselves here, why process? Why did God show us a process in how he made the world? Well, I submit to you this. Process teaches us something, doesn't it? Do you and I not learn through process? It shows us that God's, first of all, I want to say this, it shows us that God's not in a rush. I mean, he just kind of enjoys the process. He's not rushing. I could do this like that, but we're going to spread this out a bit. And so that you can understand. Now, you and I, we get this because, again, we only know process. But God is glad to accommodate himself to his creatures for their benefit. We learn and grow through process. I mean, even in our instantaneous push-button age, you and I still understand and relate to process. None of us can really understand or even relate to instantaneous acts of creation. Could you imagine for a moment if Genesis 1:1 said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Whoa! And then you went to chapter 3 or 2. Be like, what happened there? Okay, so you're telling me God created everything, but wait a minute, how did he actually do it? Like, how did we get here? And how did the animals get here? And how is the sky formed? And why is that there? And why are the stars there? And all these other questions. But no, God shows us a process because in that process of creating, we see God's intention through it. I want us to see this. You see, here in Genesis 1, we see not only the procession of God's glory in bringing everything into being, his majestic glory in creating just through simply speaking, but we see that he's building up to something, and that is the creation of you. He's building up to the creation of humanity. He's working through the process for our sake and his glory, which leads me to the next point. We are the apex of creation. Now, I know that sounds awfully humanistic. Oh, Jay, are you saying Genesis 1 is all about humanity? No, I'm not saying Genesis 1 is all about humanity. Genesis 1 is all about the God who created humanity, but I want you to see what position he assigned us. Because he did assign us a very spectacular role. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's really interesting in verse 26 to 27. Verse 27 actually changes into almost poetry. And that word created there is repeated three times for emphasis. Remember, created is that special Hebrew word, bara. And it's emphasizing God's special crowning work of creating creatures that actually can reflect him and know him and even extend his rule. This is incredible stuff. So therefore, when we look at the fact that humanity is the crowning piece of God's creative work, all of humanity, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, is intrinsically valuable because you are God's image bearer. Oh, and regardless of sex too, because he made them male and female. See, I want us to understand this because there's this pervasive idea right now that humanity is just kind of an accident and we're really not special in the universe. You and I are really just kind of fodder. And people are just a dime a dozen. That's the naturalistic worldview, folks. That's why we kill people in the womb. That's why babies aren't considered important. That's why soon enough there'll be some laws against old people so we can kill you too. Seriously. If there is no intrinsic value in humanity, then what's different from us and the earthworm? Really nothing. But I want us to see that Genesis chapter 1 says that humanity is not incidental to the cosmos, it's actually central. Each person carries an immense significance and value solely because of the image that they bear. So see, you don't need to go looking for real value and purpose. You've actually been given it already, if you believe that. You just need to live out your identity as one who carries that value and that purpose. So what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, we're going to look at that more next week, but I will say a few things. Number one, it means that we've been made spiritual, moral, and social beings. Spiritual, moral, and social. We share these attributes with God. Not all of his attributes, but we have moral consciousness. We can think abstractly. We can understand beauty and emotion. We have a capacity for love, and we can relate to God personally. What's very interesting is right here in Genesis chapter 1, God is starting to have a conversation with his image bearers, and they understand it. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see him walking with humanity in the garden, relating to them. No other creature on the face of planet Earth or in all creation has that privilege. Now, while this image of God in us has been marred by our rebellion, it hasn't been erased. Man's original right standing before God, that's been destroyed. But not our spiritual and our moral and our social capacities. And the good news is that through Jesus Christ, our right standing with God can be restored. And the privilege of knowing God and walking with him, relating personally to him, can be restored again through faith in Jesus Christ. So that is us at the apex of creation. But the interesting thing is that's not all. God just doesn't make us with these capacities, but he also gives us an incredible mandate to share. And look down at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I know a lot of Greenpeace people are not going to like that verse. But you know what's really interesting about it? God actually gives his image bearers the privilege of governing the world he created. Humanity has been given this divine purpose, and made in the image of God, we are to benevolently rule God's word. And when you look closely at verse 28, that word there for subdue and dominion, those are really strong words in Hebrew. They're actually military terms. mean almost to conquer. But I want you to see that they don't imply a conflict, because in this state of the natural world with humanity and God, everything was at peace. There was no need for conflict. But what it is, it's an expressive figure of speech. In other words, what God is saying is you and I are to advance in our understanding of the natural world that God made and use that knowledge for the advantage of all of its inhabitants, both human and animal. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to grow in knowledge and understanding of the physical world. You know who the best scientists should be in the world? Christians. The ones who should seek the most knowledge? Christians. The ones who should invent the most things should be Christians. We have a divine mandate. Now, that mandate is for all of humanity, not just us. But the reality is we believe this, and we're given what some people have called the cultural mandate. It's really a divine summons to grow in our understanding and mastery of the physical world for the benefit of all. All things of value and should be cared for. Now, obviously, humans have the ultimate value because we are created in the image of our God. But we are to provide for the flourishing of God's creation and for one another as we imitate Him. And we're to do that through growing in knowledge. In the end, it's all His stuff, right? And in the end, we're not owners of this planet, we're the caretakers of it. So Genesis 1 teaches that humanity is central to God's purpose in His creation, but it also teaches, and here's the rub, so to speak, that the original state of all of humanity and all of creation was peace. It was good. And that's very interesting, because again, in the lore of the day and in the ancient mythologies of the day, chaos was considered the original state. It was destruction. But here in Genesis chapter 1, we see, no, it's bliss. God's original design was good. Actually, if you flip the page and you look at chapter 1, verse 31, and it says, God saw everything that He had made. That's after all humanity, everything's been created. And behold, it was very good. And in some translations, it will say exceedingly good. You see, the first chapter of Genesis depicts a world at peace. It depicts a world at rest. Man at peace with God, at peace with one another, and the natural world. So it doesn't take us long to read Genesis chapter 1 and ask the question, well, what happened? Like, what event led us into the catastrophic and awful predicament we are in? Because we are not at peace with one another. We are not at peace with God. And we're not even at peace with the natural world. In the last week, even Ben mentioned it in his prayer. I mean, we came face to face with two absolutely senseless tragedies. Senseless. We saw one of our officers, Daniel Woodall, gunned down for no reason. And we saw nine members of a Bible study in Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church gunned down for inviting somebody in to pray with them. Something is terribly wrong. Now, regardless of the secondary and tertiary factors at play with these particular violent acts, you see, those of us who know Genesis know that chapter 3 is coming. And there in chapter 3, we have this tragic account of humanity's rebellion and the subsequent disordering of God's very good world. And that since that time, you and I can't fix the world, and you and I can't even fix ourselves. And history is the proof of that. Oh, we've been trying. We've been trying through government. We've been trying through education. We've been trying through technology. But the reality is the world is a fundamentally broken place. It's not getting fixed anytime soon. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to alleviate pain and suffering and work for equality, but it definitely means that there is something fundamentally wrecked about the world. Yet, there is good news. You see, God has made a way for us to re-enter this peace and this rest that we forfeited. And that way is through faith in the perfect man who suffered for us for the sins of all who would turn to him, Jesus our Lord. Now, although we know that something has gone terribly wrong with the world, and we're going to look at that in the messages to come, the reality is that this world can be enjoyed. You see, the original state has been lost, but God's good design in it hasn't been completely desecrated. You can enjoy this world. There are legitimately good things. You see, this world was actually meant to be enjoyed. That means all physical pleasures are legitimate because God made them. I don't want to be crude, but sex was God's idea. It really was. It wasn't the devil's. And the fruit in the garden was not sex. You ever hear that? I've heard that before. Oh, that apple, that was because Adam and Eve, they had sex, right? I'm like, no, not at all. Actually, they were commanded to have sex. Here in chapter 1, verse 28. Go and multiply. It's a command. In other words, have sex and lots of it. I was waiting for that. Now, the beauty is that God's given us parameters on how we express and enjoy the gifts that he's given to us. Sex is one of them. Even wine. Wine is a good thing. Jesus is waiting to have a glass of wine with you in the kingdom. Drunkenness is not good. Wine. Very good. Buy your dad a bottle. Anyway, just saying that. There's good things in this world. This idea of ascetic Christianity, it's not biblical. It is not biblical. Sure, we can deny ourselves certain pleasures for certain times for the sake of God's purpose and for the sake of the mission. But the reality is that they call Jesus a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The man was full on life. Of course, he created it. I'm sure he enjoyed the fish that he made and cooked. Anyway. Yeah. We've got to remember to keep this in balance. The physical world is good, and it's to be enjoyed, but it's not to be worshipped. And there's the fine line. See, the fine line is this. You and I can enjoy the legitimate pleasures that God has created, but man, we've got to make sure that they don't become ultimate things in our lives. They don't become the thing that we're actually living for, or the thing that we find the most of our satisfaction in, or even our purpose. Creation is good, but it's not God. And really, I have to say this. Be careful, Christian, because if your enjoyment in the world eclipses your enjoyment of God, you have an idol. If your enjoyment in anything in this world eclipses, blocks out, replaces your joy in God, then you have another God. It's the root of idolatry. You know, it's been said that so many Christians seem miserable. Christians are so miserable. I'm not saying that for people here. But I have asked myself the question, why is that charge even being said? Why are Christians so miserable? Well, I think here it is. Probably because we're looking for joy in the creation and not in the Creator, who loves us and fills our lives full of good things, with good gifts. So I have a question for you, because I asked myself this question this morning when I was coming, so I'm going to ask you. Seriously, what were you most excited about when you got up this morning? Were you most excited about coming to meet with God and with His people? Were you most excited about coming into the presence of God in the community of His saints, sitting underneath the Word of God, singing praises to the God who loves you, who's provided for you, who's died for you? Or were you more excited about something else? Where's your joy? Where's your treasure? Because where your treasure is, so will be your heart. The good news is if your treasure wasn't in Jesus this morning, He invites you to make Him your treasure. He calls us to enjoy the good things that are in Him. Pleasures are at His right hand side forevermore. You see, you and I can enjoy the world, but the trick is to enjoy it with the one who created it. Do you hear that? I know people said I could go too low, so I'm going to go a little higher. Enjoy the world, but enjoy it with the one who made it. Through Him. It's with thanksgiving. It's with honor. That's what it means in the Scripture when it says, do all things as unto the Lord. We do everything through Him. Have your glass of wine in Jesus' name. Have your steak in Jesus' name. Have sex! And thank God for it. Don't say that in the bed, though, because that might be weird. Anyway, just saying, that's not pillow talk. Here we go. The world is to be enjoyed, but not worshipped. Now, finally, I'm going to end here. God rested. God rested. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Genesis teaches that God ceases. Well, does omnipotence need a break? No. It doesn't get tired. Oh, it just created a 300 billion galaxies. Feel the same. No drain here. But yet we see God resting, and he rests from His work in creation. And as we saw last week, that rest has actually continued. Or we can say it in another way, the rest that God enjoys now has been prepared since the beginning of the world for all those who find their purpose and rest in Him. You see, God's rest in Genesis chapter 2 was full of satisfaction and delight. God said everything's great. And then He puts His feet up, so to speak, and He enjoys it. Now, this doesn't mean that God is inactive or inert. He's always working according to Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is always working, but He's working to rescue people from sin, death, and the devil. So the rest that God is in right now is an active rest. He continues to work for the purpose of redemption, but Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that there is this Sabbath rest that continues to be enjoyed by God and can be entered into by God's image bearers through faith in Jesus alone. You see, it is through Jesus that we enter into peace with God. He invites us into an active rest full of satisfaction and delight. And everyone who has come to know Christ knows that rest. Doesn't mean you stop working, does it? You continue to work, but you enjoy this joy and this peace and this calm delight in the God who created all things. And you look forward to a world without violence and peace through Jesus Christ. Okay. Genesis teaches us that everything in life is pulsing with purpose. And it's pulsing with purpose because it's been made by a personal God who's begun to show us His purpose in creating things in Genesis chapter 1. Nothing exists by random chance and chaotic forces. Everything's intended. Everything has a role. God creates it, sustains it, and provides for everything through His Word. And here is the point I want you to see this morning. Since God's created everything and sustains everything and has provided everything through His Word, the purpose of the universe, the purpose of the world, and the purpose of humanity is found in His Word. It's the only place you're going to find it. You're not going to find it in the stuff he made. You're only going to find it in his word, because it was through his word that all things came into being. And here's the marvel of marvels. On the stage of human history, God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. As John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, last week we asked that question, right? You know, the child's question. Why am I here? What's my purpose? Where did I come from? And we wrestled with the reality that origins really do guide our trajectory in life. Where we believe we've come from helps us to understand our purpose. And that question can really only be answered fully when we turn to the one who's actually made us. We can really only find out what our true purpose is when we unite with the one who's created us for his purpose. Purpose in anything or anyone else in creation is secondary at best and impermanent. And however you may define yourself this morning, God has first defined you as his own image bearer. Now you might be an image bearer in rebellion, but there's still hope, because God, at the cost of his own son's life, has offered you redemption, reconciliation, restoration, regeneration, to be remade in the image that was once lost. Know the ultimate purpose in life is to know the ultimate God. And that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Redeemer. And I pray that you would find your purpose in him today. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to end in prayer, because I went over time. And I do want to ask for your forgiveness, because I have been preaching long these days. Our service actually is supposed to end at 12:30. And it's 12:35. But since all of you are awake, it seems to me that you're okay with me preaching long. Okay. What I'm going to do for you, and you can hold me to this, is I will do my best to get us out of here by 12:30. I realize that I'm infringing on people's time. I apologize. With my apology aside, don't miss your purpose. Don't miss the purpose for which you were created, and trust in the God who has made you in his own image and assigned you the greatest privilege of knowing him and of serving him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time with your saints this morning. Father, I pray for all of us that our greatest joy and our greatest delight in this life, the life that you have created, would be in you, the author and sustainer of our lives. I pray that that joy would sustain us and guide us and make us a blessing to others and an honor to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.